All right, so on Sunday we spoke about... Come on in. On Sunday we were talking about Joel and Jonah, and I just love that juxtaposition, right? Joel, the message of Joel is what? All right, the message of Joel is repent, and it's really, there's calamity that has come upon them such as man couldn't have done in all of the wars, right? It's this locust invasion. And the Lord says, what about it? I mean, in two words, at near the beginning of the book, it's wake up. I mean, and that's where I yelled and got everybody running out of the building, right? It's wake up. It's this calamity that has come upon you is such as man can't bring. And in a way, you ain't seen nothing yet. Because what is to come, according to Joel? The day? The day of the Lord, which is, you've never seen anything like that. Right? And so the message from that was to whom? Who was Joel speaking to?
God's chosen people.
Joel was speaking to God's people, and the message was, wake up. I've sent calamity upon you to get your attention. Because something more is coming. And because something more is coming, you need to do what? You need to repent. You need to return to me. You need to really give me your heart. Right? And we saw bookended about that in our reading. What is the king before and what is the king after do instead of what Joel is saying? They say, oh, you're going to preach that? We're going to kill you. They say, you're bringing me a message to stop with my idols? You better stop talking or I will kill you. Right? So that's the message that is to Israel. How did they respond to the message? Well, not very well, right? And we're going to see more of that as we get into Hosea and Amos tonight. And then you've got your book of Jonah. On the other hand, and your book of Jonah is what? What's the message of Jonah?
Repent.
It's repent. To whom is it? It's to the Ninevites. Let me make sure that I made this point because it was in my notes in big red. I'm not sure that I made this point. I made this point once in a group that was not of the not of our fellowship, right? I was speaking amongst some Presbyterians. And the point that I made from the book of Joel was, who was God talking to then? Was he talking to his elect people? No, he wasn't talking to his elect people. He was talking... Did I say Joel again? Jonah! just correct me. I did that the other day. I said the book of Elisha or something like that, right? And my wife corrected me on it because I know there's no book of Elisha. Jonah was sent not to God's people, but to the Gentiles, right? Amos is going to start, when we start talking about Amos, who is Amos going to start talking about? It's going to be the Gentile nations. I mean, has God cast them off and has nothing to do with them throughout history? Absolutely not. He sends Jonah. At the end of the book of Jonah, Jonah is angry because the gourd sprouts up and then dies. And Jonah is mad. Why? Well, because he's lost a little bit of shade, right? And the Lord says what to Jonah about the gourd?
You didn't have anything to do with it, right?
And you're mad about the gourd, and you're actually mad that I'm trying to save the Ninevites and turn them from their ways. And what does he say about the Ninevites then? He says, I've got all these people here. I've been growing them up. Why do you expect me not to care about them? The message, let's make sure that we understand that while Scripture is about God's elect people, it's about that because that's the storyline he is telling us as he is explaining what he has done and the way he has prepared a people and the times for the coming of the Christ. It is not because those are the only people he cares about, right? We saw, I said it way back when we were talking about Balaam. People knew who Jehovah was, and he was working with other people. We just don't have that revelation. We get glimpses of it every now and again. And one of those glimpses is when we are told in the book of Jonah that he went to the Ninevites, the horrible Ninevites, Assyria, and had them turn. because he loved them too. Now, why are we told the book of Jonah? Still continuing from what we were talking about on Wednesday. On Sunday. Why? It's if the purpose of Scripture is to tell us what's going on in the lineage of Christ's family and the promises of Abraham, why is there this aside, as it were, for Jonah?
You've got the foreshadowing of the three
days in the... Right. And the other point that I want to make sure came clear from the end of class. So when Christ in Matthew chapter 12, the Pharisees are speaking to him and they say, you know, you're saying some fantastic things. Give us a sign. And he says, a wicked and perverse generation, you're seeking after a sign. What's going to be given to you? You're not going to get any sign but the sign of Jonah. And what is the sign of Jonah?
Being buried in the earth.
Okay. So Christ says there explicitly in Matthew chapter 12, he actually says two things, right? He says, as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days, right? So we know that the 3 days of burial is part of the sign of Jonah. But what does he say after that? If Scripture is about God's people and the Lord bringing about and explaining to us and explaining to them how he is bringing about the fullness of times, what's the message to God's people from Jonah? It was a sign to them. Okay, he cares about everybody. And Jesus said what? Even the Ninevites are going to rise up in the day of judgment in condemnation of this generation. Why? What was Joel saying? From just like 3 minutes ago. Wake up! Repent! Turn back to me! What was Jonah saying? Wake up! Repent! Turn back to me! He was speaking to God's special people who had all of the blessings in Joel. He was speaking to Gentiles in Jonah. Who responds? The Gentiles. The elect special people with all the blessings don't respond. In fact, they respond with, let's kill some people who are talking to us about God. Right? And so the Israelites, God's people, should look at that, and what should they be? They should be ashamed. They should be jealous. Right? And so at the end of class, I told you that Paul actually starts bringing... I lay the foundation for it. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 32, when Moses was about to leave the people, what did he say? He said, let's go there. So I think it's page 306. See if I've got it. This is hugely important because... All right, so this is Deuteronomy chapter 32. This is the Song of Moses, right? And this is the prophecy of the Lord. They made me jealous by what is no God and angered me with their worthless idols. Now, what is the Lord going to do? I will make them envious by those who are not a people. I will make them angry by a nation that has no understanding. What's he saying?
Gentiles.
Who is those who once were not a people and now are a people? It's the Gentiles, right? He's talking about the Gentiles. He's going to make the Israelites jealous with the Gentiles. Now, when's that going to happen? Should have happened in the days of Jonah. Right? They got the same message. They did rightly. And what did they receive? They received the relenting of the Lord. So says the Scripture, right? When he saw, he relented. That's what Jonah says. All right? When else is there going to be a time of making Israel jealous with the Gentiles, those who once were not a people?
Christ.
33 AD, Christ, right? I mean, look, I've said it before. I have not done a great job of it this year because I get wrapped up in in the small parts of Scripture, but we always ought to be talking about Christ. I mean, Christ says all of the prophets were talking about Him. Right? And so, what happens? Romans chapter 11, Paul says, did Israel get cast off completely so that they would fall and never return? What's the page for that? 1574. We're going to jump right into Hosea after this, but this is so the juxtaposition of Joel and Israel's response, and Jonah and the Gentiles' response, and what God meant that for, and what He does with that in the first century. We just can't miss it. So then we get over to Romans chapter 11. And we get down here to verse 11, and it goes about through 16. I ask, did they, that's Israel, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. What happened with Jonah? A prophet to the Israelites was sent to Jonah, and he saw what happened. And the Lord talked to him about it. To make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their full inclusion bring? I'm talking to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles. I take pride in my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and, too many pages gone, save some of them. All right, so you see what's going on? It's an antitype, is what's going on there. So the sign of Jonah certainly is 3 days, right? Christ also says in that same location in Matthew chapter 12 that it has something to do with the response of the Ninevites and the way that they will be able to rise up in the judgment and call condemnation upon the Israelites for not responding. All right, so understand this is part of the Lord revealing the way He's working, the same way He's going to work in the first century with Christ and what's going to happen with the Gentiles. He loves the Gentiles. He's going to bring salvation, relenting upon them, and that ought to be for the salvation of the Israelites as well, to provoke them to jealousy to see what happens. I mean, what happens in the first century? You go first to the Jews, and what do? They reject. And then the Gentiles come in. And then what happens? Well, some continue to reject. And it's only a what of the Israelites that... I'm looking for a specific word. It's getting in my head time. But you know it. It's only a remnant that becomes part of the true Romans chapter 4 seed of Abraham, right? Who are of faith. Okay. And He's trying to work with them in that way. He's trying to work with arousing them to jealousy and showing them that He loves the rest of the world too. They're His special people. And these other people who haven't gotten all of those blessings, they can see it and they can respond. And what are you guys doing that you're not? And they still persist. Now let's go over to Hosea. What are we on? Page 759. All right. What do you know about Hosea? It's a prophet. Married. Took the easy answer.
Married to Gomer.
Married to Gomer.
It's the object lesson.
Okay. First part of this, the first three or four chapters, right, is a very powerful object lesson. An object lesson of what?
Redemption.
Okay, redemption's in there. I got you thinking that word, didn't I? It's going to be in Hosea as well, right? We're going to see that word. So it is a story at the end of the day about redemption, and that's one half of the picture. In those first three or four chapters, what do you learn about God?
His patience.
Merciful.
His
gracious. Okay, throw them all out. They're all right. Okay? His patience, His long-suffering, His love. Right? I mean, What's he telling Hosea to do?
Experience what he experienced.
He is telling Hosea to experience what he is experiencing. And what is it that he is experiencing?
The unfaithfulness of a basically marriage relationship.
Okay. He is experiencing the unfaithfulness. That's what's happening to him. And the object lesson he is giving us about that and the Israelites about that is what? That's like what?
Adultery.
That is like persistent, continuous adultery. Right? Now let's back up and make sure that we understand first one thing very importantly. Does God have emotion? I mean, that's a big point that's going on here in Hosea, right? I mean, he is saying, get this. I feel like the persistently taken advantage of, jilted spouse who has done nothing wrong, who has constantly showered blessing, who has been faithful and forgiving over and over and over again. And what you're doing to me, Israel, is what? You are playing the whore. The harlot, if you want me to use more New King James Version. Right? But that's exactly what he's saying. He's saying, I love you. Let's back up and put an even stronger point on that. It is my considered judgment that the Lord gives us relationships in our lives to express to us and give us the opportunity to learn and understand principles that we can understand about Him. Right? I mean, that's why we have the family model. He is our father. We are the adopted children. He chose to love us. We have the marriage relationship, which is what? At the core of the marriage relationship is what? Okay, it's a covenant, and in the covenant, what happens? The two...
I'll become one.
The two become one, okay? If you have a pure and holy and God-sanctioned and as it was supposed to be from the beginning, Matthew 18:11, from the beginning it was not so, is it 18? 19? Okay, 1918, 1911. Jesus speaks about it, talks about from the beginning, right? The marriage relationship. And what is it supposed to be? It's supposed to be a union of man and woman becoming what? Becoming one flesh. All right? Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. What is God's relationship with God? What are the Father, the Son, and the Spirit? They are one. Right? And so if I am in a pure and holy marriage relationship as God intended it to be, when my spouse dies, what do I feel? I feel sadness. I feel, and I've made this remark about the difference between soul and spirit recently. Soul actually is life force, as it's really used in Scripture. I feel a tearing of the soul. I feel the one thing that God has made whole in me. God has joined together and it's split. And there is, if it's the right relationship and you have really become one, at that separation, it's going to be sadness and pain and tearing and a hole. It's going to be indescribable if you haven't been through that. Right? Okay, what happens? How does Christ feel on the cross? Eloi, Eloi.
Separated from God.
Lama sabachthani, right? We can talk about whether there was really a separation or not, but what he says is he feels separated. The Lord our God is one, and he felt the separation. We are supposed to be one, and if we are really doing that right, we learn what all that means. Okay? And so there's one shade of it over there at the time of the cross. And what Hosea is being an object lesson for is another shade of it, is this is supposed to be oneness. You're supposed to be one with me. You're supposed to be my adopted child. You're supposed to be... They wouldn't use this language yet because the full revelation wasn't to them. But you're supposed to be in Christ and Christ in you, right? And so we're supposed to be dwelling in that love. And what Hosea is the object lesson for is God with true emotion, understanding what this is really about, says, you act this out so everybody can see not what the pure and perfect and what I want is, but what it's really become. And how disgusting is it? I mean, it's horrific. It's horrific for the people involved. And would you like to see the prophet of God with an apostate wife like this? Who keeps doing what? She keeps going off. And she's bearing children that aren't his.
And everyone knows it.
And everyone knows. And it's out there and it's painful and it's constantly dwelling with the pain. And what's he supposed to do? He's supposed to do what God has been doing with them, which is what?
Extend his steadfast love and mercy.
Continue trying to bring her back. And that's what it has been, right? And so in the first chapter here, we've got go marry a promiscuous woman, have children with her, for like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord. And we're going to name the children three things. What are we going to name them?
Jezreel.
Yeah, put it in blue up there so you don't have to feel like you're a gunner if you answer it, right? Jezreel. What is Jezreel, by the way? Okay, it's a place. What happens at Jezreel?
Ahab's capital.
Mm-hmm.
It's where Jezebel's thrown little dogs, I think.
All right, so there's a lot that happens at Jezreel. Actually, Jezreel is where Naboth's vineyard is. But you guys are keying in on the big thing that happens at Jezreel. Who's killed in or around Jezreel? Jezebel and the king of
Syria, I think.
May have been, but I don't know that fact.
He shot in the back.
Uh-huh. Okay, so take a pick. The king of
Israel.
King of Israel and the king of
Judah.
Oh my goodness, what? Okay. Doing things they shouldn't be doing, and what happens? They get struck down by Jehu. Right? And by the way, the word Jezreel means scattered. Okay? So you've got Jezreel meaning scattered, and it's this place where destruction has occurred of God's people, in a sense. You've got Lo Ruhamah, which means, highlighted in blue, not loved. You've got Lo Ami, which means... not my people. Okay, and so the anger, the emotion is showing through in the names of these children, right? Now, before we get into the rest of the story and getting past the object lesson, the Lord is going to give us what your arranger has entitled Hope for the Future and what's now going to happen in the future. You can just read. I hadn't gotten all the way there on this page because it goes off around to the next page. But if the names of them are scattered, not loved, and not my people, what's the end of the story? What's he willing for the end of the story to be?
They will become my
children. It's going to be the reverse of all of those, right? In the place where it was said, you are not my people, what are they going to be called?
Children of God.
children of the living God. In the place where they were scattered, what is it going to be called? It's going to be the people of Judah and the people of Israel. Well, what? They'll come together. Save your brothers, my people, of your sisters, my loved one. You see how he's expressing this emotion in the names of these children. And then he says, but look, here's the end of the story. That there's a return. But you need to learn this lesson that I'm giving you in the object lesson here, right? And then I don't know whether I want to jump to these pages here or not. We'll keep going here. So then we step out of that and we're back for a moment talking about this unfaithful wife. We've seen the prospect of the end of the story. And your arranger here has anger against the wife. Is that a fair heading? Is that all that needs to be said of that heading? I mean, is there anger there?
Sure.
Sure, there's anger there. Is it just anger?
No.
What's really going on in this poetic section here? Yes, there's anger. And yes, it's in the nature of a divorce, right? Rebuke your mother, rebuke her, for she is not my wife, I am not her husband. That's what her activity has been begging for. But what's going on here? Is this just, I'm angry, I'm done with her?
It's kind of a judgment.
There's a lot of judgment here, but look at this section here. She said, I will go to my lovers who give me food and my water, my wool and my linen, my olive oil and my drink. And what's his response to that? She's saying, I'm going. I get good things from these other folks. What's he going to do?
Keep her from doing it.
I'm going to block her path. I'm going to make it so she can't go there. She's not going to be able to go there. I'm going to influence her to come back to me, so she doesn't find satisfaction over there. What's the Lord been doing with these people? Right? I mean, you read through the end of Hosea, and it talks about how things have not been going right for him. Why? He's trying to influence them to come back. And still, despite all of this, let's see, where is it here? She has not acknowledged that I was the one who gave her the grain, the new wine and the oil, who lavished on her the silver and gold, which they used for Baal. He says, all along, I've been what's really been giving you the good stuff. And you keep trying to find it elsewhere, and I keep trying to block your path, and you keep trying to go there. And so, let's see if I really, maybe we go over to page, yeah, we'll go there later. So let's go to the next page then. So your heading is forgiveness and acceptance. What's happening here? What's the goal as stated in the scripture?
Redemption.
Okay. The goal is that's
just to take her.
Okay. I really want to go there, but I wouldn't categorize it as the goal, right? It is a necessity. I'm not saying you're wrong. I'm saying the way I want to talk about it, okay?
Yeah.
You're absolutely right. We have to talk about redemption. Mm-hmm. All right. The goal here, what's the first line there? What's he trying to do?
To allure her.
He's trying to allure her to bring her back, right? And then, in that day, declares the Lord, what's going to happen?
You'll call me my husband.
You'll call me my husband and what? You're not going to call me my master. What does that mean? She's just going to be husband again? And she's going to go along like
she
before?
She won't do it because she feels like she has to. She'll do it because she wants to.
There you go. The goal here is what? The goal here is not forced, compelled, because it's sanctioned. The goal here is true oneness, true love. I'll call you my husband, not my master. Do you understand the point? He wants what?
Relationship.
He wants the relationship, he wants the heart, and he wants it of free will. All right. So what are the two impediments to that being reality? That's what he's always wanted. It's what he's always wanted with Israel. What are the two impediments to that? The impediment here at the beginning is what? She...
Her willfulness.
Very much in my head, I'm sorry. It's her willfulness. It's her unfaithfulness. It's her decision to go astray. Right? Over and over and over again. Just like they have done. Right? What's the second impediment? And it's down at the bottom of the page that gives you the hint to it. What's the second impediment? Because by her willfulness, she has gone away. What? What situation does she find herself in?
She realizes that she's done wrong and that she's willing to accept that she's done wrong and turn back
okay.
to God.
So she's done wrong. Even if she accepts that she's done wrong, looking at the bottom of the page, is it just, I'm sorry, I'm back to you, the two of us are fine now?
No, because there's still a choice that Hosea is going to have to make in this too, because he has to choose to love her.
Okay. Hosea has to make that choice. Are they the only two parties involved? The other what? That's right.
The other man.
The other man now has a claim on her. Do you see that here? Go show your love, though she's loved by another man as an adulteress. And what's he have to do?
Buy her back.
He has to buy her back. She, by her willfulness and unfaithfulness, has done what? Has given another a claim over her. He wants her to say, my husband, not my master, my husband, I want to be with you. But she is subject to another master here. And he's got to buy her back. And that is, now here's the word that I've been prompting for you, right? What's the word? He has to do what?
Redeem.
He has to redeem her, right? So her unfaithfulness has created this situation where it's not just about the two of them. Israel's unfaithfulness has created this situation where it's not just about Israel versus God. Our unfaithfulness creates not just this situation where it's us wanting to come back to God, but there's a third party involved who lays claim. And doesn't give it up easily. And who is it? It's Baal. It's Satan. Right? It's the other man. That's what's going on here. So its unfaithfulness has to be fixed. And then a price has to be paid to get the clutches of the other master off. And it's a terrible price. Right? And then... you can't talk too much about redemption because we have to talk about Christ. And that's what that redemption is, right? Go over to page 767. And here we've got that word, right? We ought to be looking for redemption all throughout Scripture because it goes way back and it keeps getting to be a thread through here. I long to redeem them. But what? But they speak about me falsely. They do not cry out to me from their hearts, but wail on their beds. Okay, so what's that tell you about the prospect of redemption? The Lord says, I want to redeem you.
You have to want to be redeemed.
You have to want to be redeemed. Or stated, exact same concept stated from the opposite side. You can resist. You can choose not to be redeemed. You can refuse to be redeemed. That's what they've been doing. And that's what he's saying with this story of unfaithfulness and the unfaithful wife. Is I'm trying. And you continue in this unfaithfulness and it means I can't actually complete what I want to do, right? Is God's election for them in some doctrinal language here? Is God's election complete and irresistible?
No, because the two things that it says that he does that they're not doing, they don't cry out from their heart, and they don't turn to him.
Sounds a lot like what Joel was asking them to do, right? They're supposed to actually respond from the heart and actually turn. And then you go over to page 771, and we know this green highlighted here is a jewel statement. It's about Israel. It's about Christ. For the moment, let's focus down here. They refuse to repent, and they are determined to turn from him. It's that same concept. I mean, he's willing. They're not. He's ready to pay the price and has paid the price. What do they keep doing? They keep walking away. And the Lord lets them have their free will. The Lord will let us have our free will. And so going back, so we were on 767 when we started talking about that. I long to redeem them. But what does she keep doing? Even despite that longing that the husband has, what's she keep doing? She goes off to these calf idols. She sets up kings without consent, chooses princes without approval. She puts people over her. And sold herself to lovers. I mean, the resistance wins. And God will let it. How terrifying is that? And so, and we continue to see God's emotion through this. If you go over to page 769, just one page over, right? Because of this, I hated them there. I will no longer love them. What's going to happen to their offspring? I'll slay their cherished offspring. I mean, again, we're still in the sense of the jilted, faithful husband. And what's the reaction? What's the emotion? God has emotion here. He is hurt by it. And it is, I think rage is appropriate. It is to be feared. Okay? And so the reaction that they ultimately are going to have when he comes loose, they'll say to the mountains, cover us, and the hills fall on us. That's the same language you start seeing when we're talking about the actual day of the Lord, right? It's the day of vengeance kind of language. But we continue to have it. Why 774? The point continues to be made here. Why is it that there is so much anger here? It's because he's been their helper and they're against him. And I don't have time to walk through all of that. But this language here comes from the prior page. I cared for you in the wilderness in the burning heat. When I fed them, they were satisfied. When they were satisfied, they became proud. I mean, what's the sense that's going on there? I've given. And that makes the unfaithfulness and the rejection and the continued rejection and the refusal to be redeemed so much more, put it in a real word, offensive. And that's why there's so much anger stated in the sense of the jilted lover. You can understand it, right? The passion turns to a rage. Now, does the Lord cast them off? The end of the story in the book of Hosea is what? That you have the opportunity to return. Return, Israel, to the Lord your God. Your sins has been your downfall. Say to him, forgive our sins. And ultimately he says, I will heal their waywardness and love them freely, for my anger is turned away from them. His love is going to triumph if they'll let it. Right? And then the end of this is going to come down to a personal appeal. Who is wise? Let him realize these things. This comes down to the individual personal nature, personal application, not just the corporate. Okay? So Hosea is extraordinarily powerful for the emotion that it shows that God has. God's a real person. He's given us the relationship to understand. And you need to understand how you make him feel when you turn from him and you keep doing it, despite all that he has done. He has given his son, right? Hebrews 10:29, how much sorer judgment should come. I mean, all right, so let's make a point or two from Amos then. How about this? What was the most shocking thing to you from the book of Amos? See how I've got the book of Amos now? I'll tell you what was the most shocking thing to me. Let's go over, I mean, how about this one? Roger, I asked you the other day, what the status of the two nations, the two kingdoms, Israel and Judah was, right? And Judah is, read through it, Israel is horrible, right? They continually sacrifice to others, they cast off the Lord, and as Roger said the other day, Judah's not a whole lot better, right? And they're worshiping others, they set up other idols, they close the doors of the temple at times. And go over to page 783.
What passage
is this? This is going to be Amos 5. I don't know the precise. It's somewhere in 1 through 15. I don't have it in my version highlighted here. I have it in our common one here. All right. Seek good, not evil, that you may live. Now that's not surprising, right? And there's a lot I wanted to talk about that. What's that next line?
Then God will be with you.
Then the Lord God Almighty will be with you. Is that surprising? All right. What's the remainder of that sentence, though?
Just as you say
he is. Wait a minute. What have these people done? They've refused to worship God where he says. They've refused to worship God how he says. They've told the prophets, hush, or I'm going to kill you. They've killed the prophets. They've refused to do what the Lord says. They've made up their own ways to make it easy for them. And what are they thinking? God's with us. We are God's people. Are you kidding me? Are they that foolish? According to the scripture, yes. They've been told and told and told. And so Amos is telling you something really, really important about the power of man to self-deception. They had changed the ways of the Lord, and they weren't even paying attention to it, and he wasn't with them. He needed to be with them, and they were refusing to even see that. For all of what just the flat scripture, the word of the prophets was telling them, they were refusing to listen. So, second bell is rung. I know you've got to go. Heavy-handed point there. Be not deceived. We had a great lesson on that, right? Be not deceived. Be more noble like the Bereans. And search out to see if the things that you are being taught or saying or teaching are so. Because we have an incredible capacity for self-deception. And we might not even realize when we are that jilting, adulterous lover. I mean, I am convinced that what we do and teach is correct. But we constantly have to go back to what he says and be careful of that. That's your heavy-handed point for the evening from Amos. There's so much more to say about Amos, but I don't have time, so thank you.